Our text of scripture that we want to take you to is in the book of Job, and Job chapter 29, if you'll turn there. We have not stood to do the reading of scripture because I want to take the time and look at some text throughout these two chapters and get the background. Now, I love to tell stories from the Old Testament and use them as illustrations. But one of the great things is that as Job is coming to the end of his book of Job, he is giving us his final statements. And Job chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31 are these statements of protesting his innocence. Now, this is a long way into the book, and it's kind of hard to tell the whole story of Job, but you do remember some of the story. The story of Job begins with Job as a very special individual in God's sight. He's been one who's been honoring the Lord, one who's been living for the Lord. And if we go back to the beginning of the book of Job, we realize this is a guy of some substance and some background. He's a fine, upstanding individual. And what's fascinating is to study the book of Job, which is probably the oldest book written in the scriptures, when you look at chronology. Probably the oldest book written. As a matter of fact, so many interesting cultural things come out. This is shortly after the flood. This is the period of time when men of certain stature have started cities, they've started towns, they kind of become tribal chiefs, if you want to think of them in those terms. And so they've risen perhaps to the top, maybe even had a city named after them. And so they're people of notice in their town. Job was unique, however. He wasn't just a person of notice, but he was not only fulfilling cultural expectations as an individual who was of money and of status, but he was giving and dispensing his wisdom that he had learned from God. He was looking to defend the cause of the fatherless and the widows. He was looking to, in many ways, defeat evil. And so you look at him as somebody who says, what can I do to make other people's lives better? And so he was living in that patriarchal age where the anticipated span of life was 110 years. He's living in a period of time where men's culture was being established and city-states were rising around the globe and nations hadn't yet quite been born, however, they were beginning to form. And so it's a very interesting period of time in human culture and existence. Mankind is unique. I was reading Al Mohler's blog today. One of the things he said about mankind that's so unique is that there is no other creature on this earth that cooks their food. That's culture. You know, you think about other cultures or creatures on this earth, they don't cook. And yet, look at the lost art that we're getting into in our society. Fast food, somebody else is doing the cooking. We don't sit around the table. We're losing something about who we are. Because man is unique. We are unique creatures. We are a unique creation. We are the capstone of all creation, God revealed to us. So as you look at Job, I mean, you're looking at an individual at the early stages of culture. It's that new dispensation of human government that is dawning during this introduction to the book of Job. However, Job is going to recount for us the status he enjoyed in chapter 29, remembering the good old days. And in chapter 30, he begins to say, here's where I am today. I'm not where I once was. I'm not spiritually where I once was. And so as we gather around the communion table, I trust that the study of the book of Job will influence your heart and open your eyes to where you are in your spiritual walk. Some of us who have been walking with God for a number of years at times can say, I wish I was as on fire as I once was. Or I wish I was as close to the Lord as I once was. We're going to look at some of the cures, some of the things that we have that Job didn't have. But I hope you'll understand a little bit better the story of Job as we study it. Let's bow before the Lord before we start digging into the text. Our gracious God, we do come before you today recognizing that we can glean from the Word of God wondrous truth. You gave to us the story of Job for the purpose of helping us see the lessons so prevalent and so important for us. I pray that as his story was written and it's recounted for us, that you will help us as we draw our hearts to this communion table. It will thank you for the cause and the work and the purpose and the task and the promises and the plan that you have for us. May we be reinvigorated in our spiritual desire to walk with you as a result of being in your house today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me take you first, and if you will, if you're already in chapter 29, keep your finger there, and jump ahead into this book, into chapter 31. And I want to show you a couple of things towards the end of chapter 31 that show you where Job is in his own personal defense. You know the story of the patience of Job. You know that he struggled, that he wrestled with things that he was never explained as to why these things were falling upon him. Look at chapter 31, verse 34. "Because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Here's my signature. I'm signing off. I'm signing these things." He is declaring his innocence. He says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me." How many have heard the story? Job didn't know what was going to happen with the story. He didn't know how the story was going to end. He knew he was ending his defense. Look at the next verse, next words. "Oh, that the Almighty would answer me." As we come into the rest of the chapters, we'll find that the Almighty does, after Elihu has his say. The Almighty speaks up, "Job, where were you?" And he gives him a sense of God's wisdom and prevailing purpose. "That my prosecutor had written a book, that God would write something." No, God did. Job did not know any of these things were coming. "Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him." He basically is saying, "I am signing off, believing all of these things I'm sharing with you." He's telling you how heartfelt his circumstance is. Let me take you back to the beginning of the book just to give you those statements that identify who this man Job was. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household." Why? Because you can't just take care of that with that number of kids and you. "He had people working for him. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, and each on his appointed day, and would send and invite 3 sisters and eat and drink with them," and so on and so forth. Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" That's his description. Here's one who's walking in the uprightness of his heart, honoring God, staying away from evil. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" You don't hear Job do that in the entire book. But Satan is threatening. Verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." You know the rest of the story in that chapter where he loses his children, he loses everything, and he is still upright before the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" Nothing has changed. "And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Then his friends show up, and they begin to talk to him. And if you take time to study through the book of Job, you'll find this revolving series of arguments where his friends share with him their opinions of why all this is coming. And Job answers their opinions and gives the integrity statement. He's finally coming to the end of whatever period of time this is that he is just dealing with listening to these sometimes sunshine friends. And he is struggling. He is struggling. And he continues to protest his innocence, not understanding why any of this is happening to him. And this is where we're going to pick up his final argument, his final statement in chapter 29. Where he reviews where he once was, the good old days. Perhaps something here will strike you by the Spirit's grace and help you say, well, what were the good old days like? Can I reclaim them again? Why am I going through what I'm going through? But remember this as we go through 29 and 30. God was at work. God hadn't quit. God was still in control. He was over Satan and all that Satan. He controlled Satan, even though Satan was bringing these terrible things in Job's life. God's still in control. God was still doing some great things. God will still bring blessing in the future. Job needs to understand what we need to understand, that God hasn't quit, even though he doesn't understand what's happening. Look at chapter 29 as he talks about the good old days. Chapter 29, verse 1. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God watched over me." God's watch care. We're going to find Job in chapter 29 talk about blessing. He's going to talk about honor. He's going to talk about benevolence. He's going to talk about blessing again. He's going to talk about honor. He is talking about those qualities of what he misses. What God had done and allowed him to do in his life. Look at what he says in this area of blessing. Verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over me upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness." He walked in the dark by the light that God gave. What a blessing to have known God's guidance. Perhaps you're saying, well, you know, I remember a day when I was guided by God a lot more clearly than I am today. I remember a day when I knew God's watch care. Oh, for those good old days. Look what it says in verse 4. "Just as I was in the days of my prime, when I was younger, when I was stronger, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me." The word Almighty is the word Shaddai, the providing one, the one who sustains and nourishes and nurtures. When God had done all those things. "When my children were around me," now they're gone. "When my steps were bathed with cream." You know, that idea of just a drenching with richness and luxury. "And the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." Times of blessing. Times of honor. Verses 7 through 10. "When I went out of the gate to buy the city, when I took my seat in the open square." This is that day when He was a man of status, and age meant something, and experience meant something, and wisdom meant something. Verse 8, "The young men saw me and hid, and the aged or the elders rose and stood, and princes, nobles, refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth." The voice of nobles was hushed. That was what you did in that era, in that culture. The person of stature came out, you said nothing till they spoke. Job has been listening to these friends say things for days. Things that he knew weren't true, even though the principles might be somewhat accurate. He knew it was not his experience. He had not cursed God. He was walking in integrity still. But he's getting frayed and frazzled with what he was going through, not knowing why these things were coming in his life. He says the voice of nobles was hushed. Their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. When the eye saw, then it approved me. In other words, when I had things to say that were God-honoring, and the ear heard those words, they said, thank God for this wisdom. Because I delivered the poor who cried out. Now he's moving into the area of his benevolence. The fatherless, the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. His care for others who could not care for themselves. I put on, here's the crux verse of the verse, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. In other words, he tried to act like God's purpose, God's man in dispensing God's blessing of justice and care for those who couldn't care for themselves. It's an amazing verse that talks about his perspective of why he thought he had a purpose and a place in life. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame, I was father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know, the stranger's case. And I broke the fangs, the jaw of the wicked, and plucked the victim from his teeth. Talk about somebody you'd want as a friend. Somebody that you want to have the ear of. Somebody that you would go to for advice. He was him. He was a man full of integrity, one who knew God and had the counsel of God in his tent and his family around him. What a blessing it was to have all that. The blessings continue in verses 18 to 20. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. I multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters. The dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Strength, provision, God's protection, God's ministry in his life throughout all those days for the purpose of serving others. Honor, once again, in verses 21 to 25. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence in my counsel, and after my words, they did not speak again. There was nothing to say. My speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. In other words, this is a good man. This is one who cares. This is one who is there to serve others. Servant leadership. And the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. This expresses the days of old, days gone by. Did you have a relationship with God that you mourn the days that passed? You say, I wish my prayer time was as sweet. I wish my time in the presence of God, my trust of Him was stronger. Chapter 30 expresses the extreme dishonor, the place to which he has fallen, where he has come away to. Verse 1, as he begins to talk about no honor in verses 1 through 15, I believe. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I would not even put with my sheep dogs, is what he says. Whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs in my flock. They couldn't even be trusted to lead sheep dogs. He said, I wouldn't even employ them. These men who are younger than me mock at me. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes. And broom tree roots for their food. He says, these are despicable, homeless people who have no purpose and have no resources, have no strength, and yet they deride me. They're the ones who go out and eat what they can find in the salt marsh and eat wormwood. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in the caves of the earth and the rocks. They live in holes. They live in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nested. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. But now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because he has loosed my bowstring. Who? God. God has taken that strung bow and he's made it so it cannot be used. It's loose. It's made ineffectual. Useless is his way of describing his lack of strength. And afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet. In other words, when he tries to walk through the crowd, they shunt his path away from the path. He has to walk in places because they don't move out of the way. And they arise against me, their ways of destruction. They break up my path. These are terms that are depicting a city that's in siege. The idea of raising their ways of destruction means to raise a ramp up a city wall with the idea of creating a breach so that the city can be destroyed. They're sitting there laying siege to him, and they will break up his path. They promote my fall, my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers, this wide breach in the city wall is what he's describing. He's talking about being the prey of people who usually have no resource to be attacking. Talk about coming to a low position. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. No honor, no blessing. Verses 16 through 23. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night. My gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of a coat. He has cast me into the mire. There are some interesting pictures here about the loss of weight. The collar has now become his waistband. That kind of width is the idea. He's being cast into the mire, which means that he's been pushed aside from the path. His garment is disfigured, meaning it's with great difficulty. He changes clothes. His health is in a terrible state. Verse 19, he has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you do not regard me. You become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. In other words, casting me aside. You defeat me with your strength in a time when I'm the weakest. You lifted me up to the wind and caused me to ride on it. You spoil my success. His courage melts. For I know that you will bring me to death, to the house appointed for all the living. When you get to verse 24, there is no benevolence. Surely I would not stretch out, he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who is in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good and evil, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and peels away from me. My bones burn, they're charred with fever. My harp is turned to mourning. My flute to the voice of those who weep. When you look at these two chapters, and we've looked at them rather quickly, you get that sense of what Job's despair was. Believers, if you yearn for the good old days of when you walked with the Lord, I don't think they quite measured up to the good old days of Job, but we still think of them as good old days. Whatever state you're in today where you wish for those good old days of your walk with the Lord, you're not as low as Job became. God was doing something in Job's life. God was still at work. Job just didn't know, didn't hear an answer. God will speak to him and Job will close his mouth. He will repent of his own self-pride when the time comes. But he never lost that integrity. He didn't use that situation as an excuse for sin. Believers, there are lessons here for us. If we were simply to take this section that talks about his walking with God in chapter 29 and compare it to where he is in the lack of hearing from God in chapter 30, you would look at the spiritual component. The spiritual component was he knew God, walked with God, shared with God, and God's blessing was there, and he was able to use that time in reaching out to others. His heart's cry, we read at the beginning of our time, that somebody would write this in a book, that more than one would hear the story. God's doing that. God had a plan. God had a purpose, and it continues to this day. He could have never seen that. God did write it down. God has comforted saints for the ages. And believers, whatever circumstance you're in today, if you're yearning for those good old days, what are the answers? What does God give? What are the answers that we have with the light given to us through the Word of God versus what Job had? Because God did set things right for Job. God will set things right for us. And we have no excuse to walk away from God in darkness and in malaise and struggles. We saw Job's recounting. The crux of the matter basically is yearning for better days. What we found in verse 2 of chapter 29. Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when the lamp shone upon my head. What are some of the practical causes that make us yearn for better days? Spurgeon has four, and we'll be between the message and our communion time. We'll read that little section from Spurgeon. These four subjects were prayerlessness, idolatry, self-confidence, and self-righteousness. Prayerlessness. We're going to be reading Matthew 6 during the elements being passed out. In Matthew 6, the Lord in the great Sermon on the Mount gives us that illustration of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. Hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us. Those things, that prayerlessness of a church, the prayerlessness of an individual, will cause a person to yearn for better days, the previous days, the old days. Why wasn't it like it used to be? Why am I not as spiritual as I once was? If you're going into some valley like Job and you've become prayerless, you need to revisit Matthew 6. You need to consider what Matthew 6 is talking about. When we see that dependence of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Spurgeon talked about idolatry. Yes, idolatry will cause us to yearn for days when we were walking with God. When something replaces God in our lives, whether it's a job, whether it's a person, whether it's a possession, when something replaces God, we become idolaters. And we will yearn for those better days of walking with God. We've allowed something to get in the way. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Just to review something that Paul says to us as a reminder to put aside idolatry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, which you are, with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Prayerlessness, idolatry, these things rob us and make us yearn for the good old days when we were walking with God. Become prayerful. Put away the idols. And this is the good old day. This is the day to walk with God. Another thing that Spurgeon talked about was self-confidence. When you come to Romans chapter 8, you realize that we have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh will fail us. The flesh can only get us so far. When we become confident in who we are and walk in our own righteousness, our own integrity of heart, then we will fall and yearn for the good old days. Spurgeon also talks about self-righteousness, not just self-confidence. And when you look at Romans chapter 7, you're reminded that there is no good thing within us. What we desire in the spirit to accomplish, the flesh is weak and cannot do. Finally, it comes down to, I think, Christ. All these things are in the grace of Christ. All these things are answered. If you look back and you say, I think there was a day when I was walking with God better than I am today, examine your heart. Is it prayerlessness? Is it idolatry? Is it self-confidence? Is it self-righteousness? The cures that we find from God are two. God has revealed a plan for you and your life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. No matter where you are, whatever circumstance you're in life, wherever you are in your walk with God, whether good, bad, or indifferent, whether you are wishing for the good old days, if you know Christ as your Savior, this is your prospect. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, and it's not just good eyesight and good looking down the future to see if you're going to be a good person. This is a chosen, purposeful knowledge. It's an action tense. God knew you intimately. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Job didn't know this is what God does as believers. But we do. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, which means to, it's pro origo, who sets the horizons. He establishes the horizons around you. Whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, which is by name, these He also justified, rendered righteous, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us or over us, who can be against us, down against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Sounds like Job. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A cure for wishing for the good old days is remembering that God has a plan, that God's involved and involved in your day to day. The second cure that I want to give to you is to remember and research His promises. His promises. What was the answer God gave Job? Was it the answer of, let me explain it to you, Job? Let me bring you up here and let you see from my vantage point. Let you see the battle that you can't see. No. God's answer was, remember, Job, I am a great God. That was the answer. That's all there was to it. When you're yearning for the good old days, go back to the research of God's promises and remember that God is a great God. Let me take you, before we turn to our communion service, to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, a passage that's expressing God's love to His chosen people and what He has in mind and the promises that God gives. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Believers, if you're yearning for the good old days and you're coming to this communion table and you're saying, I think I've grown colder. I am not who I once was. And look at the struggles I have. Look at the troubles. Look where I've fallen, where I've stumbled. You can relate to Job, not as distinctly and extremely as Job did, but you can understand what he's talking about. But look at the answers we have that he didn't. And yet the truths are still there. God has a plan. And God is a great God. We need to yield to that as we gather before the Lord at this communion table. Let's bow before Him in prayer and then we'll turn to our hymn book. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of prayer. And as we have the opportunity to consider these things and then have the time to worship You and yield to You in prayer, I pray that this communion service would be a precious time, that it would be one that would open our eyes to You and Your greatness and Your majesty, that as we yield to You and are invited to Your table, that You will humble our hearts, that You will remind us of Your plan that never lets go of us, and that You will also remind us of how great you are as we research your promises. Father, help us to yield to you and worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.